And we received an overwhelming amount of questions. And so we're going to do our best to work through as much as we can in the next hour. And we'll see if we can kind of hit some of the most frequently asked questions and some of the major themes. And after that, then, if you have additional questions, then Dr. Baker will be around for a little bit longer to be able to answer any of those. And so maybe the first topic, I think one of the most frequently asked questions that I saw was about online dating. What are your thoughts on that? Online dating. It seems like I don't know, but it seemed like some of the questions were motivated by, I don't know if I can find the right person in the church I'm in now. Should I look online? What are your thoughts on that?
Okay, I'm muted. Now I'm good. Okay. I should have guessed that I was going to have problems. So online dating, marry wisely, marry well. So whatever method you use wisdom. So wisdom would tell me that with online dating, it's easy to not be the real you and not see the real person. So if you use online dating, you better have some face-to-face meetings and you better get to know the real person. And just to throw this in here, just as something to consider, how does the person respond around his or her family? See them in action. See them in relationships. And how do they respond to parents? How do they respond to siblings? Because you want to see the real person. You don't want the... It's easy to be fake online and put up a persona and not to be the real person and put on your best possible presentation of who you are. So that's fine as long as you see the real person too. You know, seeing them in real life and how they really interact with people. By the way, unashamed plug, but that's discussed in detail in the book. So, do you want to add anything to that?
No.
Okay. Okay. So you mentioned parents and their involvement or just kind of being seen in their interactions with family. What are your thoughts on how soon to get parents involved in a dating relationship? When would you meet the parents? What if parents are not believers?
I know this question is a minefield. So parental involvement and how much do you want your parents involved? And so let me... And I know you'll have some thoughts on this as well, but let me talk ideal world and then work backwards, all right? So as I picture the ideal world, let's set it up as the way it's supposed to be, okay? And then recognize we live on a fallen planet with fallen parents. So ideally you'd have godly parents who understand how easy it is either to be too passive or too controlling, and they don't want to do either one, but they want to give you wise direction because as I would see scripture, I'm called to shepherd my family. So the type of culture we tried to cultivate in our family was we talked about these kind of things, so there were a lot of late night conversations, lots and lots of late night conversations. And when I made an agreement with my girls when they were younger teenagers that if guys start to pursue you, I actually shook hands with all my girls and said, let's shake hands on this. When guys start to pursue you, that you'll include me in the discussions. And they all agreed, and they're happy that they did that. They didn't fight against that at all. They wanted our input. So the agreement I had with our girls, or we had with our girls, was if it's a guy comes pursuing you and it's someone that you're interested in, you tell him he needs to talk to me. If it's someone you're not interested in, you politely decline. And just be, we went through wording of how can you be a polite young lady, but let him know you're not interested in pursuing the relationship. So if guys would ask our girls out for a date and it was someone our girls were interested in, she would say, well, thank you very much. You need to call my dad. And
with all those Civil War relics too, right?
No, better than that. I have a shotgun.
And boys,
older brothers. So sometime look up this commercial. You could probably find it on YouTube. They're called Trunk Monkey commercials. The Trunk Monkey is like your roadside assistance, and there's this monkey that lives in the trunk. And anytime you have a problem, the monkey jumps out of the trunk and helps you change your flat or whatever. It's like roadside assistance, and they're just a spoof on an insurance company. Well, there's this great one, a Trunk Monkey commercial, where the guy and girl have the father's brand new car, and they're at this secluded spot, and the guy is saying to the girl, I can't believe your dad is letting us use his new car. Why would he let us use the new car? And then he leans over like he's going to kiss the girl, and you hear in the back seat the trunk monkey with the shotgun go, ch-ch. Trunk monkey, it always protects your most valuable possessions. Look it up. You'll love it. So our family, praise God, we had children that cooperated with us. Our boys came to us and said, Dad, what do you think about this girl? I'm interested in this girl. I knew the girls mostly from Masters. So we knew the girls and their character. So I recognize many of you don't have that kind of ideal setting of parents that know how to draw the line and not be controlling versus parents who can be too passive and they don't care at all. We really didn't want to be either of those. We didn't want to be too passive and we didn't want to be too controlling, but we wanted to shepherd. We wanted to disciple our kids. So what do you do if you don't have parents like that? You have to have good conflict resolution skills. And one of the questions that came up was about the pause principle, but you have to know how to listen to your parents' concerns and be respectful. And there's so many considerations here, like are you an adult that's single and on your own versus are you still under the authority of your parents in the home? And those factors play into this in my mind. If somebody is single and out from under the authority of their parents, they're not in the home, and you're an adult, you're paying your own bills. Scripture says you honor father and mother, but I don't believe you're under obligation to obey father and mother. So it becomes different to honor than it is I have to listen to everything that you're telling me to do. If you're an adult, you're paying your own bills. So I see a distinction in Ephesians 6 of what does it mean to honor. I'm always called to honor my parents. I tried to honor my dad till the day he died, but that didn't mean I needed to obey my father until the day he died. So learning how to draw that line of how do you respectfully disagree, and I've done enough counseling to know that we're on tense ground right now as we're having this conversation. You want to add anything to that?
I was just going to say that as an illustration, one of our girls was in, I don't even know, it was a relationship with a guy, but it wasn't serious. They spent a good bit of time together at school at Masters. He would spend some time at our house. They didn't even go on any dates. They didn't even hold hands, but they spent a lot of time together. And we started realizing, and he had come to Ernie and, you know, talked about that his interest in Liz. But we started realizing after a little while that he was not what we would like in a son-in-law, and that it wasn't the best idea for her to even consider this guy. And so we talked to her, and she listened. I mean, she was very respectful with us, and she didn't do anything about it, but she came to us very soon after, and she said, I know that I need to end the relationship with him. But her concern was how he would handle it. And he had become more unstable, even emotionally, it seemed. Is that a good way to say it? Mm-hmm. And so she was very concerned because he pretty much adored her. And we didn't, which was part of why we knew that it wasn't a good relationship. And she needed to choose the right time to break things off. And we understood that totally. We didn't want, you know, she wouldn't have, it would have been his own decision to do something drastic or something, but he was not in a good place. And so she eventually, but she knew she needed to end the relationship, and he could see it coming eventually. And so the Lord must have been preparing him and her just to, for what to say. But that was just like an intervention by us, but she respects us, respected us. She still does. But so it wasn't like, you know, even before the relationship, we allowed it with guidelines and things, because they were both, you know, maybe 19, 18, 19, something like that. So we were just had some cautions, but that was just an illustration of how we intervened at that time.
Yeah, thank you for those examples. You had mentioned the importance of building good friendships, good relationships. What are some recommendations you have for how to cultivate those in a very practical way within the church?
You mean friendships that could then lead to romantic relationships, or what?
Maybe.
Sounds like you're trying to get people to date, brother.
Could be.
Let's just cut to the chase. That brings up the kind of a sub-issue, or embedded in that is, can guys and girls be friends without it being having to be a romantic relationship? I believe the answer to that is yes, but you have to be realistic about that. And, you know, it's easy to have unrealistic expectations and be reading into the relationship instead of just, hey, how can we have a friendship right now and not just see how the Lord leads, rather than putting pressure on the other person to make it into something romantic. You know, some people, you're friends, and then pretty soon all of a sudden they want to start talking about marriage. And I would say, that's pretty premature. You know, just let the relationship naturally develop out of a friendship, and see how the Lord leads. What are other people then saying about your friendship? And I really do believe that the Lord leads, and He can make things obvious through your godly desires and good talking with one another, the input from other people, what they're saying about your relationship, and it just kind of naturally develops without having to put pressure on it to become something else prematurely. Anything you want to add?
As far as a guy and a girl being friends without it developing into a romantic relationship, I know somebody asked about that, and if you happen to be a guy and you'd like to have a relationship, a friendship with a girl and it not go anywhere else, come see us, because our daughter at home is just like that. She doesn't think that you can be she can be friends with a guy without him becoming interested. She's told several guys that she's not interested in that kind of relationship. She just really wants to be friends and to talk about theological things and over coffee and And
they always want it to be something more.
They want it, yeah. And and I, there were three this past last semester at school, and we weren't there, so it was
felt like I had to have a tennis racket, like I was swatting the boys away from my daughter.
So she doesn't think that's possible. I mean, she wants it to be possible to be a friends with a guy or several guys or whatever, but she doesn't think it is possible, and that's a little frustrating for her. So if anybody has any suggestions on that, we'd love to help her. But I think it's possible, but it's tough. It's a hard thing.
On that topic, let's say there's a guy that wants to cultivate a friendship with someone and asks, say, you know, oh, can I have a cup of coffee? What would be a example of a right reaction that would come from a request, very simple request like that, to have a cup of coffee? How would you dissect that? How would you help your daughter navigate the thought process and how to respond to such a request?
That's easy. Do you want to have a cup of coffee with the guy? My daughter likes coffee, so... I kind of feel like there's a hidden something behind that.
All right, so here, so that there's kind of two sides of this. One is that I find that talking to a lot of the some of the men, there's a desire to be forthright and honest about their intentions, not to be kind of hidden or lurking. And you laugh because you've experienced this. Maybe. And so there's certainly the desire to be kind of forthright and upfront about desiring a relationship with someone. On the other hand, there's fear of rejection, maybe. On the other hand, with on the woman's side, sometimes there's an oversensitivity, maybe, to what's happening in that kind of request. Mm-hmm.
Well, you need to have people like my daughter. These guys ask her out, and one guy just this past summer said, "Joy, I just wanted you to know that I really like you." And she got really disappointed because she really liked the guy as a friend. She just wanted him to be a friend. And she said, well, same thing she had told three other guys earlier in the year. I like you as a friend, but I'm not interested in anything more right now. And so I don't know what you call it here, but at Masters we call it a DTR talk, defining the relationship. And so just speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, speak the truth in love. And I'm not sure what else to say.
Maybe on a kind of different topic.
But for guys.
For people.
For guys, I mean, just praying about your timing. You know, Proverbs talks about like apples of gold and pictures of silver is a word spoken at the right time. Is it the right time to tell the girl your mm-hmm. intentions, or should you just work on building the relationship more first?
What about for people that are not desiring marriage, someone who desires to be single? What are your comments and encouragements to someone in that situation? I know we spent a lot of the time in this conference discussing the wisdom and the benefits of marriage. Mm-hmm. What about of singleness and the goodness that's there in being able to serve the Lord as a single person?
So there's some subcategories of that. That's the single there's a single person who believes that's their calling in life. And then there's also the single person who doesn't really like it and wishes that someone would come along. So the single person who it's your calling in life, and I read some of the questions there. How do you know if you have the gift of singleness? And unashamed push, again, there's a section on the book in the book on that of how do you know if you have the gift of singleness, which is a weird thing to write about in a book about how to make a wise choice of a spouse. But the reason I address it in the book is because the Bible addresses it in 1 Corinthians 7, Matthew 19 addresses that. And there's different opinions on what the gift of singleness means, but two categories that I think of. One of them is you're content to be single, and you have a desire to, and you have a desire to dedicate your life to serving the Lord. And part of that contentness with singleness would have to do with sexual self-control, sexual desires. So if you find yourself fine in that area and you really have a compelling desire, hey, I would like to dedicate my life to just serving the church. That's what I think of as the classic gift of singleness. And there are some people that have that gift. It's from the Lord. My personal opinion is that it's one of the gifts. It's not, you don't read it in 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans 12 on the gift list, but it is the exact same word that is used of spiritual gifts is when that is talked about in 1 Corinthians 7 or Matthew 19. The same term is used of, you know, that's part of giftedness from the Lord. I'm not going to die for that interpretation, but that's just kind of the way I lean about that. Other people find themselves being single, and I don't necessarily like it, and how do I deal with my singleness in a godly way? And that's like a different type of subject. That brings up in my mind things like, well, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, be content. And where's my focus in life right now? My focus in life is on pursuing the Lord. My focus in life is using my singleness wisely. So instead of being obsessed like the one guy I was telling you about, and it was like his focus in life was, I've got to find a wife, we've got to find a wife, we've got to find a wife, we've got to find a wife. And then he kept getting heartbroken versus Joey, on the other hand, whose focus in life was, how do I grow in Christ-likeness, use my gifts and abilities for the glory of God, and God brought him a wife. It just happened. It was more natural, and he was more mature when the time became right. So it would go in the category, that type of person in my mind goes into the category of, this is a circumstance in life. It's a trial in life. This is not giftedness. This is like, I'm being tested. This is a trial. I have trials in my life. That's part of the trial that you have in your life. And how am I going to respond to this time of trial in my life? Well, how are we supposed to respond to trials? Grow in Christ-likeness, trust God. I want God to be my rock, my refuge, my fortress. I need to be pursuing Him. And the timing you have to leave up to the Lord, because we're not sovereign. There are a lot of mysterious things in God's plans, and I don't understand all of God's mysteries and, you know, why people are married and then all of a sudden a spouse dies, what we would say prematurely. And you go, how am I supposed to handle that? Well, it's a similar way as I'm single and I really don't want to be single. This is a trial in my life right now. So think in terms of, how am I supposed to be faithful in the midst of being tested by God? And I don't know what the purposes are. Job, the whole book of Job, he never knew why he was being tried. But here we are thousands of years later, and we're still being ministered to by the book of Job. And God accomplished his purposes. So I can tell you this, it's a very clear principle biblically that God doesn't waste any pain. God never wastes pain. I used to remind my students at Masters about that during finals week. I'd write it up on the board as they were about to take their final exams. God wastes no pain. He has redeeming purposes. He has sanctification purposes for all the pain in our life. So if that's the circumstance you find yourself in, it's about growth in Christ-likeness and your jobs to trust God with your singleness. That's a different type of singleness than someone who, I have the gift of singleness. Anything you want to add to that?
There were a lot of questions here about roles for men and women. And you mentioned that it's the husband's role to provide. And how would you advise someone or help someone think through a situation where maybe the woman actually has higher paying job prospects than the man, or living in a very urban environment where there's a pressure for both the husband and wife to work? Mm-hmm. Other than moving out of California.
No, you can't take that off the table. Housing in Jacksonville. Come to Jacksonville. I'm going to shock you right now. Jacksonville housing market is 55% less than Los Angeles area. So what you experience here in California is not what a lot of people in the rest of the United States experience. Cost of living is overall in Florida is 35% cheaper than California or Southern California. I don't know about this area. So, can a woman earn more than her husband, but yet him still be the leader in the home? I believe the answer is yes. That has to do with your attitude and your inner person respecting your husband, etc. I'll give you a really simple illustration. So, at Virginia Tech, we had the cadet corps, which I told you about. I did premarital counseling at one time with two cadet officers and their fiancés. The two cadet officers that I was doing counseling with were both the two top-ranking female cadets. One was the cadet colonel and one was the cadet lieutenant colonel, both ladies. The cadet colonel was dating a cadet. They were engaged. So she is the cadet colonel. He's a grunt in the cadet corps. But they're coming to premarital counseling, and I'm teaching them husband and wife roles. And we had to really think through that issue because on the drill field, when the cadet colonel gives an order, he needs to jump. And he needs to say, "How high, ma'am?" But when they're practicing for their future marriage and he's trying to lead in the relationship, she needed to let him lead. And she had to really wrestle through that issue. And I was praying for them because they weren't getting it. And so I can kind of be sadistic in my prayers for people that aren't getting it in counseling. And I said, "Lord, do whatever it takes for them to really get the importance of this." Because I could sense this was going to be a big issue for them in their marriage, if she has a higher rank in the military than he does. And that week, on the way to premarital counseling, they had a fight over running the air conditioning in the car versus putting the windows down. And he wanted the windows down, and she wanted the air conditioning on, and she was pushing her rank as the cadet, as the colonel. And it became a perfect illustration for us to talk about in premarital counseling of how she was going to have to make choices of letting him lead in their personal relationship, where in their professional relationship, she had the higher rank. And I see it as a similar type of scenario of that's going to be the wife's inner person, her having to discipline herself if she makes more money than her husband, of recognizing his leadership in the home and not using the money as leverage over him and to use it to beat him over the head. So that's part of that question. Then the second part of that question was, what about cultures where it almost feels like you have to have two incomes? That's more difficult, just because of the cost of living. So my personal conviction is you have to let the Bible dictate your convictions and not culture. So if the Bible is going to make you violate what you believe are your convictions, then, or put pressure on you continually to violate what you really are convinced is a biblical conviction, then maybe you need to consider removing yourself from that culture. And is it possible? So that raises questions like, is it possible, let's just say here where the cost of living is so horrific, and I know you don't get that because you're in it, so you don't sense how oppressive maybe the cost of living is here compared to you.
I think a lot of people do.
Okay. I mean, quite honestly, that's part of our motivation for leaving California is just we could not. We were finding it very hard to exist financially, and I don't like living under that kind of financial pressure. So that wasn't our total motivation, but it certainly was one of the factors of, you know, should I continue to do ministry here? So, here's a question I would throw out. So if you're going to have a two-income family, one of the things, you know, banks will try to get you to do a mortgage based on both the husband and wife income. And I would say really consider it, really think that through, because once you commit yourself to a two-income mortgage, you just started making decisions about, well, what if my wife gets pregnant, or when can we get pregnant, and how important is a family to me? And are childcare, daycare workers going to be raising my children because we both are under pressure to be working? That's the kind of stuff I think you have to be considering when the bank is saying, okay, well, you make this and you make this, so you qualify for this amount of mortgage. Well, you're making decisions that are going to affect things down the line of 30 years of being under that type of financial pressure, and do you have to live at that level? So we made decisions early on that we weren't going to do that. We were going to base mortgage on my income, and because we didn't want to be under that kind of pressure. And we wanted Rose to be able to have the influence with our children. And if we would have committed to a two-income mortgage, we just wouldn't have been able to do that. I hate to tell you, but that also affects things like what kind of car are you going to buy? You know, what can you afford? And we just bought in our almost 37 years of marriage, got it right this time. We just bought our first new car. We've never owned a new car, but you know, it's not a big deal. It's just we decided there were other priorities. Like, we did not want to have that kind of financial pressure, and then that frees us up so that Rose could have a more direct influence on our children. We didn't want our children being raised by daycare workers. We wanted them being raised by us. So you have to decide what level you're going to live at, and that means you have to make financial decisions related to that. So what are your convictions in those areas? And then you make the decisions, and you just bite the bullet to live by those decisions. You want to talk about anything there?
I was just going to say our poor kids being raised by us, both of us. I'm sorry. When we first got married, he was in seminary within several months. Ernie started seminary, and so he did not work. At that time, he was pastoring a small little church, and he got $50 a week from that little church. And we had to travel 80 miles one way to the church and back every night at that Sunday night. So we were just there all day Sunday. He was in seminary, but the Lord provided a job for me. And I know it was God's provision, even though I hated every day that I went in to teach school that year. A school was just very desperate to hire a fifth grade teacher, a Christian school. And
if you're a teacher of fifth graders, my wife respects you very much.
I sort of dreaded when we had our own fifth graders, but our kids were great. These fifth graders I had were not as great. But that was a year I definitely made more money than he did. But get this, I made a full $7,000 teaching that school year. So those of you who teach, be thankful for what you make. He was making $50 a year, and then he...
A week.
And then he was a security guard for a while at the seminary on campus. And we lived on campus, so that worked well. But I don't think that it was more desperation that I worked and that I made more money than he did. There's not been another year that that's happened, because halfway through that school year, I got pregnant with our first child. And we had already said that I would be staying home with our kids whenever we had kids. I don't think either one of us expected that we would have a baby 18 months right after we got married. But I also said after that teaching for that school year, I would never teach school again. And then I homeschooled for 22 years. But it was kind of different because I really liked our kids, and I just didn't like a lot of the kids I taught in fifth grade. So, it was, you know, I mean, your situation might be something like that, where the wife has to, I don't know how I put him through seminary with that amount of money, but because we had to live on a lot of that. But there are times when that happens, and he was working hard, and he was in school full time, and then we had a baby, and that was interesting because I wasn't working. So, but the Lord provided amazingly, and I stayed home ever since. And just in the last month, I have started working 10 hours a week in our preschool department at the church. I get paid to hold babies and rock them to sleep. It's not a bad deal, but it's not very much, so I'm not really making a whole lot, but I kind of like the rocking the babies to sleep. It's okay, though.
And thank you for that example. It really points to how sometimes there can be a level of expectation that's desired, or maybe some of working through some of those issues may reveal some of the heart issues, like the desire for comfort or the desire for a certain standard of living that mm-hmm. may be unachievable in different life circumstances.
Yeah, or materialism. You know, it's easy to become idolatrous of a status of, I have to have a house, this kind of house, I have to have this kind of car. And it's easy to be materialistic. And I think you just have to develop what are your convictions and not let the culture dictate to you then.
One of the things that we were very envious of is when we saw people driving 15-passenger vans with all their kids. So that's why we got a 15-passenger van. It only seated 12, but it was a 15-passenger size. No, that we did not envy anybody having to drive that because of gas, but we did drive one for a long time.
Speaking of liking people, there are a lot of questions here about, is it wise or is it good to pursue someone that you may not be very physically or emotionally attracted to? You can see that maybe this person is a godly brother or sister, but there just seems to be something that's not there.
That doesn't sound like the Song of Solomon. Yeah, I mean, romantic relationships are supposed to be romantic. You know, there's feeling and attraction and passion, and all those things are natural to romantic relationships. So there's nothing ungodly about that. And we have a whole book in the Bible about that, the Song of Solomon. I mean, they're very passionate with one another. So there's nothing ungodly about physical attraction. There's nothing ungodly about deep feelings of love and romance. You just want to make sure it's toward the right type of person. And I can tell you for certain that I feel all those things for my wife. Deep love and passion.
And I do to him.
Thanks for sharing that.
Yes, Junior.
Some of it is pre. You know, if you read the Song of Solomon, not to get into all the details of the Song of Solomon, the way the church has interpreted the Song of Solomon throughout church history is very interesting. But because I don't think the church wanted to deal with it, that this is just about a husband and wife's passionate sexual relationship, and they're deeply driven to be in love with each other. But part of that, you can see the attraction and the deep feelings of attraction and passion even before they're married in the Song of Solomon. So some of it, I believe the Song of Solomon is some of it's pre-marriage, and then much of it is describing the marriage relationship.
So you mentioned about the balance between the internal and the external, the inside and the outside attractiveness. And how would you balance that? Maybe, you know, for example, what effort would be appropriate to make someone look attractive from the outside? Things like makeup, all the way to the extreme of maybe plastic surgery, and maybe exercise is somewhere in the middle somewhere. Your thoughts.
You posed the question. I think you ought to answer it.
I don't think you're going to get away that easily.
You have a PhD.
Don't you as well?
We could keep going. I was thinking of all my comeback lines. I thought we just need to answer the question. So, so I'm trying to decide whether I should give you the line that I heard a long time ago. Rose thinks I should. So, if the barn needs painting, paint it. there's nothing, I mean, it's obvious in Proverbs 31, the godly woman in Proverbs 31 cares about aesthetics. She has nice clothes. She cares about nice clothes. She cares about looking nice, but she also knows that that's not the deepest purpose in life, and she's deeply pursuing relationship with the Lord. At the end of the chapter, she reminds herself, or she's reminded, the godly woman reminds herself, is that about beauty and charm, and that those things can be deceitful. So you have just a few verses before her making sure the clothing she wears is nice, so she looks nice, but she's really working hard on her inner relationship with the Lord. That's not answering the whole question. When I think of like weight loss and things like that, I put those types of things in the category of stewardship of the body that the Lord has given us. And if there are things about you, like you are really, someone's really overweight, well, that's a stewardship of the body issue of, am I disciplining myself? Am I taking care of my body the way the Lord would want me to? And because the Lord does want us to take care of our body, He wants us to take care of ourselves physically as just part of the management of a gift that He's given us. He's given us a body to take care of. And one of the results of that might be, as a person becomes more disciplined, deals with their heart of, you know, how did I get in this condition? Is it comfort loving that's got me to this place, and I eat more than I should? So as the person reads the booklet, Help, I'm a Slave to Food, and really deals with what's going on in their heart, his or her heart, and the result of that is they become more disciplined with their body, well, guess what? Other people might become more attracted to them. But the reason for doing it may not be I'm doing this because I want to get a spouse. The motivation is I'm doing this because this is what my Lord would want me to do to take care of the body that he's given me. That's a long-winded way of telling you how I kind of process that, is live for the glory of God and see what the good fruit is that comes out of living for the glory of God. Any thoughts?
Good answer. What would you say is a woman's role in pursuing a godly man? Are there action items that this person should do, or things that a woman can do, given that it's the best for the man to take the initiative? Is there any place for dropping the proverbial handkerchief?
Or baking a pie? The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. This is, in the evangelical circles, this is kind of a controversial area. As I was reading to write my book, I found out there's some pretty strong opinions about this, which shocked me a little bit. Because I don't, hold on to your seat, you may disagree with me, but I don't see anything wrong with a godly woman in a tactful way pursuing a guy and letting the guy know that she's interested. Do I believe that men should be the ones that are taking the initiative? Of course, that's just part of godly leadership. But I can't think of a biblical category that says that a woman just has to be totally passive. And I'm thinking of the illustration of Ruth and Boaz. And, you know, what did Ruth do? She went in and uncovered. I'm not advocating this, by the way. Ruth went in and uncovered Boaz's feet and laid at his feet. And that was the whole part of the kinsman redeemer thing that was going on in that book. But that's my best shot at answering that question.
The only thing I would add is that maybe a friend of the girls could, I don't know, help somehow. I mean, if they know that she's very interested, I don't just somehow drop
give
hints
some hints,
you know, to do something. But
wake up, dude.
If we care about each other, friends can help. I don't know.
How did the two of you meet? And what are some expected or unexpected things that have happened in your marriage that would be helpful to share with the group here?
I told my version of the story early. Earlier, you want to tell your version of the story?
Sure. We were in Bible college. I think that the first time we met each other was probably my first week, my freshman year. He was a year ahead of me in school. And in fact, I just told our daughter, Joy, who's at home, I said, I could take you to the spot where I met Dad for the first time. I somehow remember right where it was.
You'll have to tell me about that. And, I don't remember.
And I know, see? And yes, we merged our dating companies, and we joked at one point, and we're embarrassed to say this, just so you know, that we dated everybody else there was to date, and we had no.
We're stuck with each other now.
That's not totally true, but we both dated several other people, and I would go back and undo that. I would have been wiser in my I think I went to Bible college saying, if a guy asks me out, I'm just going to say yes. Well, that's not wise. That's not smart at all. Don't do that. That's why when we had children, especially the girls, we said, man, you know, we want to be part of this. And my parents were not part of it, but I also lived a 16-hour drive away from home when I was in college. And we talked once a week. We didn't have cell phones, and we couldn't text. My mom still doesn't text, but she has a cell phone. So it's a lot different now than it was then. But our relationship started, he had no money. I had no money. But so we just spent time on campus just talking and just being together, eating meals together.
Being friends,
yeah. I think it was a friendship to begin with. And then we both, around the same time, I think, became interested in each other. Well, maybe not, because I was on the back of a motorcycle with somebody else when he said that, the guy. never mind. but our relationship truly was spending time together just in the student center or in the lounge on campus. And he actually wasn't even going to ask me to a banquet. There was just one main spring banquet. He wasn't going to ask me because he had no money for a corsage for me. And I didn't know that until later, but he went home for a weekend and somebody just gave him some money. And he thought, well, there's the money for the corsage. So we went to that banquet, and I think we were friends, and that just was really good. We got to know each other. We did so much talking to each other. We didn't go do a bunch of things. There weren't coffee shops, but we just spent time just talking, and that was wonderful. And I think for us, that's how our relationship developed. And we dated we started dating in March, and we were engaged in December, and then we were married a year and 3 months later. We don't recommend that either. That was hard, but.
That long of an engagement.
It's interesting to look back, because we are not the same people who when we started dating, and I'm really, really thankful that I am not that same person. I guess I'm thankful he's not the same person too, but
I'm
loved him then.
I'm not the same person.
But I loved him then. And, I think the thing that surprised me the most was that we would not do things the same way. Like, you know, we didn't spend 24 hours a day together before. And so the way we did things was different. But once, when he started working on his doctorate degree, and he, and he would come home talking about the heart and the motivations of the heart. That's what surprised me the most, was that's how we grew together. We didn't understand our hearts before he was being taught by Ted Tripp and Dave Paulison and Ed Welch and these guys. And he would come home after these modules and we would just talk. And, oh my goodness, that was brutal for both of us, because we would start to understand the other person better, but we were understanding ourselves so much and what it meant. And therefore, we had to not be that same person. We had to change. We had to, by God's grace, change. And we have. And I'm really, really thankful. But I think that was the most surprising thing, was that we started understanding our own hearts better, which totally changed our relationship and our family even. And so I am thankful for that, as brutal as it was and as hard as it is to understand our own hearts, because it's depressing to know who we are, really, but really great to know, because God is a God who can change us, who does change us. Praise the Lord.
Good job. Thank you.
Trajectory, not perfection.
Yeah,
that's what we're looking for. So how would you discern trajectory? Are there magic questions to ask about trying to find out what trajectory someone's headed in? What would you suggest as points for discussion? You said you did a lot of talking. What are some things that you would recommend for people today?
Read Marry Wisely, Marry Well.
Read the book.
At the end of every chapter, I have questions to help you know the trajectory of the other person's life. I really tried to work hard on the types of questions and the types of things to be looking. At the end of every chapter, I have a section on what can you be doing to get ready for marriage, and what should you be looking for in the other person's life? And that's at the end of every chapter in the book. So, but, you know, what's the person's calling in life? So, ladies, if a guy says he believes, let's get even more basic. If a guy says to you he's interested in you romantically, but he doesn't know why he's on the planet, and what's he called to do? What's his career supposed to be? I think a guy needs to think those kind of things through. What am I designed to do on this planet? And then when he does tell you, well, I really believe the Lord wants me, the Lord's gifted me in this area, and this is how I'm going to use my life, is that something that you can buy into and you can support that? So that's what I mean by trajectory, is do you have a sense of are you headed the same direction in life? Do you have the same types of aspirations in life? And that means you're going to have to talk. So when you think about children, do you think the same way about children? Do you think the same way about marriage? Marriage is, the Bible describes it as a covenant relationship. So do you both have at least some kind of understanding of what that means, so that you're marrying a person that has the same type of convictions that you do about marriage? So along with all the fun stuff that you're doing on dating, there are going to have to be some serious talks in there, and you have to time those questions right. You're certainly not doing that on the first date, right? I mean, that's going to make you sound like an idiot on the first date, is start asking like questions about, so do you think that marriage is a covenant relationship? And you're exploring that kind of stuff on the first date. You can just kind of sense the timing is off on that. So you're praying and you're just trying to sense, okay, is the timing right now to start asking the types of questions that we need to ask? And I believe the Lord leads. God will let you know when it's the right time. You'll both sense that we need to be asking some more serious questions now. Number of children. You know, how many children do you? What do you think about children? And at some point, you're going to have those kind of discussions.
My thing with this is, he would not marry me unless I agreed to name our first son Joshua. That's not totally true, but that was a name that he had wanted for a long time before we even had a son. So I was just going to say also that I knew that the Lord wanted me in ministry in some way. I had no idea how. And he knew that the Lord wanted him in ministry. Pastoral ministry is where he was headed. And, you know, if you're headed to ministry, pastoral ministry, and the girl you're dating says, I don't want to be a pastor's wife, she's probably not the one for you. or girls, if the Lord has made it clear for you that you're to be in full-time ministry in some way, and the guy that you're interested in has no interest in ministry at all, then that's probably not a good idea either. So, I mean, there's just things like that. But for us, that was very common for both of us. We both knew ministry was what we wanted and what we believed God wanted for us.
I know that you mentioned some examples of times when you've told people that their relationship is not that good. And in a dating relationship, or even in premarital counseling, what are some examples of things that have indicated to you that the relationship is best not to continue?
Somebody just released a book on this, something about unhealthy dating relationship. Lou Priolo is a biblical counselor, and he just released a book on this of how to tell unhealthy dating relationships. So it just came out like just a couple months ago, I think. So every relationship has tension. We're humans, so conflict is inevitable. But is this a relationship where that's 60% true and 40% of the time you like each other and enjoy each other? Or is it 90% of the time we like each other and enjoy each other and 10% of the time we have tension in the relationship? That's the kind of stuff that I'm tuned into. If a couple's, like, they're fighting a lot, that's not a healthy relationship. We have tension in our relationship, but it is not 70% of the time. It is not 60% of the time. I wouldn't even say it's 50% of the time. It's, you know, 90% of the time we like each other, we're enjoying each other, and 10% of the time we're tense with each other, something like that. So I'm tuned into that kind of stuff of whether a relationship is healthy or unhealthy. Another thing I would be tuned into is one of the people needy? Like, one of the people is that type of person that I described, that it's, they're like a sponge and they just can't ever get all their needs met. And you know the type of person I'm talking about. They just feel, it's almost like a leech on the relationship, and I can't ever do enough to fill the person up. And they're needy. And that will destroy a relationship. That is just, that might even be the biggest sign of an unhealthy relationship, is someone is needy, instead of they don't have a I'm going to love you and serve you type of mentality. It's all about, are you filling me up? Are you making me feel good? Are you making me feel secure? Are you meeting my needs? That's an unhealthy relationship, and that's a sign that you have a person on a pedestal, like I was trying to describe earlier in one of the sessions, of a person has become your rock and refuge. And inevitably what happens when you put a person up on a pedestal like that, they're going to fail, because no other human can meet your expectations. You're not going to find a perfect need meter. It's just impossible, because we're all humans, and God is the one who's Christ is described as the bread of life and the one who quenches thirst, not another human. So those would be the kind of things that if I'm doing counseling, premarital counseling, I'm tuned into that kind of stuff. Do I have an overly needy person? Are they fighting more than they're enjoying each other?
What are some things that you think of in terms of age difference between people? I know you mentioned there were some statistics and your thoughts about how there's a maturity that comes with age. What would you say about, you know, there being a significant age difference between the man and the woman?
I know you have some thoughts on this, because we looked at some of the questions ahead of time, so if you want to make sure you comment on this one. But one of our daughter-in-laws is older than one of our sons. It's not, what is the age?
Four
years. She's 4 years older. So I don't know what we mean by significant age, if we're talking 10 years, 15 years. So I'm just going to give you some random thoughts. I can't think of a biblical category that would preclude that if the person's a godly person. I do think in terms of, well, what's been the life experience of that person? So if I have a 30-something-year-old man pursuing an 18-year-old girl, and I'm that girl's father, you better believe I'm tuned in. I'm going to be thinking things like, well, what's his life experience been? And, you know, what has he been through in other relationships? And do I want my 18-year-old daughter exposed to a 30-some-year-old man who's been through maybe numerous other romantic relationships? And so that's the way I'm going to process that. It might be different if I'm dealing, might be the same age, but I have a 40-year-old man pursuing a 30-year-old woman, but they're both now more mature, and she's a godly woman and he's a godly man. I'm not going to have the same concerns as I would as a 32-year-old man pursuing an 18-year-old young woman. And I don't know if that makes sense, but I'm going to be perceiving those two types of situations differently. I'm going to be more zoomed in as a father and tuned in on what this relationship means versus what the other relationship means. So, but if both are godly and are pursuing the Lord, I can't think of a biblical category that makes age a criteria. It just becomes, who's the person? What are they pursuing? How did they get to that point? Those would be the kind of questions I'd be asking.
There actually was a guy who was pursuing me. I was 18 and he was 32. He talks about it in the book, right?
Yeah.
So I was a freshman in college, and he was actually, I think, a freshman. And
this is just bizarre, by the way.
the whole thing was really crazy, and it stayed with us through graduation and until the week we got married. This guy pursued me, but at one point he'd ask me to banquets and he'd ask me out, and one day he asked if we could talk in the chapel at school, and I'm thinking, oh man. And he said to me, I sense that there's tension in the dynamics of our relationship. And I sat there and I was like, what did he just say? We don't have a relationship. And I said, could you repeat that? And he repeated it. And I said, we have no relationship. I'm not sure what you're even talking about, because you and I have no relationship. I said, you are too old for me. No. And he was an unusual guy anyway. And he...
God told him
God
that she was the one.
Told him. And he happened to be his roommate. But this was before we started dating, before he and I started dating. And the guy was really upset about my relationship with him. And he actually caused fear in Ernie. And in some ways, just the way that he acted. And he was like...
Bizarre.
Bizarre. But I told him, I mean, I said no to him often. And I finally... He interpreted, this was so wacky, if my roommate smiled at him and said hi, that meant that the guy's relationship and my relationship was good. It had nothing to do with whether I smiled at him. In fact, one time I stuck my tongue out at him because I did not know what to do to even show this guy I was not interested. I would, if I'd see him down one hallway, I'd turn around and go a different direction. It made life on campus, a very small Bible college campus, kind of hard. In fact, after we started dating, in my mind, I thought, okay, if I'm just walking sometime and he starts coming towards me, I'm just going to walk away. But if he pursues, like, coming after me, I had my path all planned out that I was headed right to his dorm. To him, because I mean, girls and guys were not even allowed anywhere near the dorms, but I don't really care. I thought I could outrun this guy. But so it was just a bizarre thing. And he wrote a letter to my mom. Is that what it was?
No, he wrote it to you, but your mom, but mom intercepted it.
He wrote a letter to me the week before our wedding. I never saw it. My mom got it. And I think she just talked to you about it. And he had to station guys. He told all our ushers, groomsmen at the wedding, that if they happened to see him, they were not to let him in the doors at all. And but I didn't even know this. I mean, I had no idea. I was just happy to be getting married. And so, but it was just bizarre, and it was a strange thing. But the initial thing for me was he was too old for me. But he was just wacky, though, too. And so that was my experience with it. But as far as our kids, it would depend on, like, our youngest daughter, she's really pretty mature, and she's always been with older people because she's 5 years younger than the last one of our kids. And so she's been with these older kids most of the time, and she's pretty mature, so she gravitates to older people a lot of times. So I don't know, maybe the Lord will have somebody a little bit older for her at some point or whatever. But I don't even know. And she's our one who maybe she will be single. I think she thinks sometimes that in the things she wants to pursue in life, maybe at least for now, she can do those things before she would get married or before she's interested. But anyway, I don't think I'd have a problem with a guy being older than our girls, but I think it just depends on, like you said, about it, maturity level and love for the Lord and desires in life, like what are his plans in life, things like that.
Yeah, that story actually kind of prompts kind of two questions that are in front of me here, which is, what is the line between being creepy versus being persistent? And what do you do when two brothers like the same sister simultaneously? What in hindsight, what wisdom could you apply in these two situations? Hopefully none of our church members are creepy, but maybe there's some wisdom to be gained here.
So just to add more to that story, when he, to tell you how creepy it got, I said to him, so after we started dating, and I think, when they even have been engaged, and he was making it known, I was not his roommate any longer. This was the next year. Thank the Lord. But I said, so what are you going to, we must have been engaged, because I said, what are you going to do when we get married? Or
are, he said it was God's will.
Yeah, he said, God told me I'm supposed to marry Rose. And I said, so are you going to drag her down the aisle? I mean, what are you going to do? And he said, if I have to. And I went, ooh, this is weird. So some people can be creepy about these kind of things.
That would definitely be over the line.
Yes. So two guys pursuing the same, what was the, two pursuing the same girl or interested in?
Interested, maybe interested.
Okay. So that sounds like the girl has to make a choice. And she's going to have to apply wisdom principles of who's the wisest choice, even though, I mean, remember last night we talked about discernment is a choice not always between good and evil. Discernment can be a choice between good, better, and best. So you can have a choice between two at first seemingly equal options of who to marry. But then you start thinking more clearly about, okay, my direction in life, what's his direction in life, et cetera, compatibility, family backgrounds, just any of those kind of things. And you go, oh, it becomes more obvious that this guy is the wiser choice. But so that's what that sounds like to me, is a girl having to get wise counsel. And the guys making sure that they're still choosing to love each other in the midst of it, and not letting that, as difficult as it may be, but responding properly, maturely, so that you don't let it ruin your relationship as brothers in Christ, because that kind of thing can ruin a relationship between friends very easily. That sounds more like it's that the girl has to, it's going to have to do something there.
What encouragement would you offer for someone who wants to stay motivated when they feel that they're far off from being in a position to pursue marriage in terms of their job situation, Christian growth, maturity, and their stage of life?
So if I'm hearing the question right, it's a person who, I'm going to read into it a little bit, so tell me if I'm wrong. They want to get married, but they're just not at that place where it's right now, and they have other things like a job or other priorities, so they can't really focus on that now, but they know there's things they should work on, but they have a hard time being motivated. Is that, am I hearing it right?
I got this one. You buy the book. Marry wisely. Very well.
Thank you, honey.
So in addition to your wonderful book, which is sold out, by the way, at the book table, that you mentioned there were a lot of different heart issues.
Right.
And what are some other resources that you would recommend for dealing with maybe some specific heart issues that have been identified in one's life?
I'll answer that in a moment, but the on the other one of staying motivated, I really think it's a strong motivation. If you know you really want to get married, even though you sense it's not the right time, but you know you have things to work on, the motivation is, okay, out of love for my future spouse, I'm going to work. You don't know who the person is yet, but out of love for my future spouse, I'm going to work on these things now. And let love, the two great commandments, love God, love others, let love for your future spouse motivate you to be working on things now, whatever the issue is. I've had that. I've worked with single guys on, you know, like sexual self-control issues and pornography issues. And one of the angles I try to work with them on is you don't know who your future wife is, but you don't want to carry these other images into your marriage bed, do you? You don't want to be having pictures of these women that you're watching online in bed with you when you're in bed with your wife, do you? And I'm trying to challenge him with, out of love for your future wife, start working on these issues now. And I can tell you that is a real issue, guys. I have a guy right now who for 25 years has looked at pornography, and he's finally getting to the point of dealing with it seriously. But not to be too blunt here, but every time he is in bed with his wife, he struggles with images of other women while he's in bed with his wife. And that's one of the biggest dangers of pornography, is you fill your mind with those images and then you think that's how your wife is supposed to be. And I can tell you, that's not how a normal woman is. And it's not how God would want a normal woman to be. And this guy, what I have him working on is because he has thousands and thousands of images in his mind of what he's looked at, but he's a really serious follower of the Lord now, and he wants to work on this issue. And I said, real practical issue, I said, brother, you can't close your eyes while you're being intimate with your wife, because as soon as he closes his eyes, he starts thinking other images in his mind. So I said, you got to focus on your wife. So motivation for dealing with issues now, love for your future spouse, even if you don't know who that is. And always the glory of God. Now, books to read on specific heart issues. A book about heart themes just in general just came out about a year ago by a friend of mine at Southern Seminary named Jeremy Pierre, Dr. Jeremy Pierre. And he wrote a book called The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. And it's an excellent book to help us understand the worshiping nature of the human soul and how we tend to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life. And then Elise Fitzpatrick years ago wrote a book called Idols of the Heart, and that's kind of a classic on the subject. For specific heart themes, so I'll just name some of the common ones. If you sense you're a people pleaser, the book I use for helping people with that is When People Are Big and God Is Small by Edward Welch. Excellent book. I've gone through it three times myself, taught through it. That's just an excellent book. For control themes, since you really struggle with control, I recommend people read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, because a control person needs to learn how to trust God. That God's in charge of the future. I'm not in charge of the future. God is my rock and my refuge and my strength. I'm not my own rock and refuge and strength. It's not my plans that are my rock, refuge, and strength. It's God's plans that are my rock, refuge, and strength. So Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. If somebody's a comfort lover, You know, they just have a hard time getting motivated with anything because they think life's about relaxation. There's a little help book on that called Help, I Can't Get Motivated. There's another one called by CCEF, the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, and it's called, the title is Procrastination something something in the subtitle, but Procrastination by a guy named Walter Hennigar. If you want a meatier book to deal with, to really try to attack comfort loving, then I recommend people read Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, because that really attacks the American mentality that life's about fun and relaxation. And Piper says life's about worship for the glory of God, and how do you invest your life? Heaven's going to be about how do I just enjoy relationships and enjoy God. Right now is about how do I invest my life for the glory of God. So Don't Waste Your Life is a great book for comfort loving. Those are some of the main heart type themes. Did that answer the question? Is that what you were?
One more question. Did you marry wisely and marry well?
Amen.
I did. Yes.
Yes. Yeah, God has been gracious to us. I mean, we're like I said before, we're closer than we've ever been. But I think that has to do with, some of that has to do with stage of life and the amount of trials we've been through. And that's forged our relationship. So I know that Rose is someone I can count on. And when other people may hurt me, my wife is going to have my best interest in mind, and she's going to love me even when other people think I'm a scumbag. I have some counselees that think that, by the way. There's some counselees that just don't like me at all. So God's been gracious to us.
Dr. Ernie Baker, his wife Rose, for coming all the way from Florida to minister to us. And as is with our evangel tradition, we have a little gift. I don't know what's in the gift. Our planning committee had arranged everything, so we want you all to remember us by.
And, well, thank you.
Yeah, so there's something to remember the weird people at Berkeley. Go back and tell people, yeah, these guys need a lot of help. And so you left a lot of resources with us for us to do that. But I think you've given us a primer, a really good foundation, as well as what to expect in the first and second and the third floors and the roof to cap it all off. One thing that I if I could take away from all this is that all of us need to start working right away, and because most of wisdom is not thinking about it, but also putting what we know to be true from the Word of God into practice. And this is what we've been challenged. And Dr. Baker has always said at the end of his talk, what are one thing or a couple of things that come to your mind and before closing us in prayer? And that's very important. This is not for somebody else. If you're thinking, oh, yeah, I wish my brother or sister and my friend were here. No. This is for you. This was for me. A lot of the things of what he said really apply to all believers, not just singles. And so the Lord wants us to have a fruitful life, a life that he really came to give us a blessing. Even in this side of sin-cursed earth, he wanted us to have a blessed life. And that so that by our love for one another, our second greatest commandment, that the world will know that we are truly his disciples, that he sent us, that there will be a marked difference. So if you're really serious about bringing God maximal glory, being the most fruitful and the fruit that will last in your life, then you'll begin to start working on it. Okay? I think it's enough for us to think about, because we've gotten tons of things to think about. Now let's see how we can practically apply this one area in your life and begin to exercise those wisdom muscles. And so trust God to grant us that wisdom as we dig into the Word. Review your notes. We have electronic media available for you. Review them, go over them, read his book, and let's just have conversations when we have small groups, home groups, regarding these issues. And then please do come and talk to couples that have been married, that have really married wisely, married well, and that we can share what the Lord has taught us from the Word of God and what worked and what we're still working on. So we're really, really thankful for just a fantastic primer on what it means to grow as a Christian in wisdom, and looking forward to a wonderful, fruitful, God-honoring relationship. So what a blessing. So let's thank the Lord, and let's thank our guest speaker.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, brother. And thank you, sister. Let's all stand together. Let's close in prayer. Let's bow together. Father, we praise you and we honor your name. We proclaim that you are exactly who you say you are. You are a thrice holy God, and you cannot bear to look upon sin and unrighteousness. And yet, even though that we have rebelled against you and turned our hearts away from you, you did not give up on us. But in your wonderful love and your sovereign commitment to redeem the children of Adam by sending your Son to become the last Adam, the second Adam, the greater sinless Adam, the infinite God-man, so that he would bear all of our sins and take the penalty of our sins upon him, and to give us his perfect righteousness of his life and obedience into our account. And through that wonderful double transference of our sin upon him and his righteousness upon us, you give us access into a relationship with you, not just as your servants, not just as your messengers or your slaves, but as your beloved children adopted into your family by your divine grace. So we're amazed at the way that you love us, and we are truly excited about this great love and the transformation that we all have experienced, and we are eager to tell other people about it, and we want them to be the kind of worshipers that you have made us to be. And we thank you for giving us your Spirit, giving us the scriptures and the saints, and to sanctify us, and knowing that you have a plan for us to bear much fruit, and that we would give you honor and glory, and that you have left us here for an amazing and a privileged task, so that you would have our hearts filled with the joy of the gospel, of a relationship with you, but also that this is actually a segue into an eternal relationship with you that we look forward to. So thank you, Father, for this incredible privilege of being your ambassadors and witnesses here on earth. And we want to be ambassadors with the right relationship with you and right relationship with our brothers and sisters. We want our families to be yours. And since you want us, we belong to you. Our spouses, our future children, our occupation, all that you cause us to produce. It's not ours. It belongs to you, Father. And we want you to be glorified through all of this. And so as your people, we pray that your will be done in us and in the world, not ours, and that our aim is to honor and glorify you. So, Lord, would you cause your people to be sanctified and be fruitful? And to the end of your great glory, would you sustain and bless your people? We thank you for your servant, Dr. Ernie Baker, and his wife Rose, and their trek all the way over here to the West Coast. We thank you for the rich ministry we have received and the great challenge from the Word of God and the examples that they have set. And as you have blessed them and their commitments in their youth, you have been faithful in their lives to become fruitful servants in your kingdom work, and that you have now given them the opportunity to continue to do the work in their mature season years right now they are reaping the benefits of all the labor. Help us also to follow after such examples of your faithfulness and their faithfulness, and so that we too may be faithful people, and that we would no longer be infants tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, but we would dig deeply into the Word of God, become mature in Christ-likeness through obedient walk, and then we can help others to grow and serve, for we know that there are even people who have greater needs and greater burdens and greater sufferings than even we can ever imagine. So we pray that you would use us as part of your great solution of spreading your grace into our communities through maturing process of the people who came here to be challenged and to be edified. Now I commit them to you and to the word of your grace, that you would send us back into the mission field and to the rest of our bodies for this evening and preparation for the corporate worship and fellowship with the saints tomorrow, even as we anticipate the continual ministry of the word through Dr. Baker. We thank you, Lord, for our conference. We thank you for all the hands who served here to make this conference such a smooth and joyful thing. Thank you for the praise team that labored hard to minister to us, the folks who served in the kitchen to minister to us. And we thank you for all the servants who served tirelessly and joyfully without desiring any credit or praise from men. And yet we thank you for them. And they are truly praiseworthy. We know that they are in your eyes. So would you bless them and pour out your blessing from above. Now we commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving in our hearts, with joy of your salvation and eagerness to put into action what we have heard, so that we would not merely be hearers but doers of the word. In Jesus' precious name, we give thanks and praise. Amen.